1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Once we get there, we'll open in prayer and then get into the message for this morning. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for Maranatha and each member that comprises it. Lord, I thank you also for those visiting this day and worshiping with us. Lord, I pray that you would now bless us. We look into your word and that you would change us into the image of Christ this day. Lord, that we would grow closer to you. And Lord, I do pray that you would work your work in our hearts this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First Thessalonians chapter 4. The first two-thirds of the chapter is all about the holiness of the believer. In verse 1, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, admonishes us to keep abounding by walking righteously and pleasing God. In verse 2, keep attuned to the instruction of holiness. Verses 3 through 6, he touches on keeping away from immorality. Verses 7 and 8, keep answering God's call to holiness. You're not called to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Verse 9 and 10, touching brotherly love, keep your affection for each other, part of holiness of the believer. Verses 11 and 12, keep active in working your own business. Boy, holiness touches even on how we work, men, day in and day out at our jobs. Keep active in working your own business. Then Paul turns to the hope of the believer. And that is what we're going to speak on this morning, the hope of the believer. Jesus is coming again, and he will snatch us away from the earth. It's called the rapture, the blessed hope. Now here in verse 13, Paul begins, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." That word hope there in verse 13, others that have no hope, it's the idea of looking forward to something with confidence. It's not the hope that we use in our everyday language typically. Well, I hope that my husband's going to bring me home flowers today. I hope that we're going to have this special dish for supper this evening. No, this is a confident expectation. It is an expectation of a divinely provided a gift here, the Jesus coming again. Excuse me. This morning, I want to see three observations about our hope and leave you with this challenge that you must be ready for the rapture. Three observations about our hope. Number one, our hope is plain. It's been told to us right here. It's been pronounced. It's been proclaimed. It's written down in the Holy Scriptures. It's plain for us to see. And we must know this hope. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, tells us his desire. I do not want you to be ignorant about this fact. I don't want you to go through life and not know that you have a hope you can look forward to. I want you to know about it. Now, Paul is not writing to unbelievers or pagans. He says, brethren. He's writing to Christians, those who know spiritual truth. God wants us to be in the know about the rapture. He tells us of it here. All through the Bible, he tells us he wants us to know, not just the fact of the rapture, but all Bible doctrines. God gives it to us so that way we can know it. Paul had such a desire for these Christians to know this hope. Now, the Thessalonian church apparently didn't know these details about the rapture of the church. When Paul took the gospel to the people of that city back in the book of Acts, you can find the record, he spent about 3 or 4 weeks with the people there, reasoning with them and teaching them of Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the law and how he is the way of salvation. Well, envious Jewish people did not like that. They came there, and they set the city on an uproar, and Paul had to flee. In that short time, the Thessalonians learned a lot about what's coming down the pike. What's next? What's going to happen in the future? Something that all of us wonder. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, apparently the Thessalonians learned a lot in 3 weeks. They paid attention when Paul was preaching. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, this is talking about the second coming of Christ, but the Thessalonians learned from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and from the teaching of Paul, they learned so much about the end times, they just weren't quite straight on the rapture here. And so Paul tells us, through the inspiration of the scripture, about our hope. It's plain. It's given right here. Perhaps Timothy, when he visited Thessalonica, then came down to Paul, perhaps he brought them word of their sorrow that they didn't have to be having. Now, not knowing the truth of our blessed hope can lead to sorrow. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others that have no hope." Paul was concerned because the church was in danger of sorrowing without hope. Now, it is natural to sorrow over the loss of a life. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to weep, there's a time to mourn. Romans, God tells us to weep with those that weep. All through the gospel, you find the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's natural to sorrow over the loss of a life. But God doesn't want Christians to be ignorant about the rapture because it's not God's will that we grieve endlessly. It is okay to grieve. It's okay to sorrow, but to grieve endlessly, that's not God's will. And here, God understands our griefs. Jesus knows how sorrow feels. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Not just the grief that comes because of our sinful choices, but he understands the physical griefs that we go through in life. He understands the sorrows that we experience. Jesus understands. Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God knows we have needs. God knows our sorrow. But Jesus also points us beyond the suffering of the present time to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Think back with me to Luke chapter 7. Jesus came to a grieving mother who is escorting her only son's coffin out to the cemetery. And it says there's a lot of people of the city with her as they're taking her only son to be buried in the cemetery. And what did he tell her? He said, "Weep not." Now, if the story ended there, what a cruel statement. What a cruel statement to someone who just lost their only child, their only son, and Jesus comes to say, "Hey, don't cry. You don't have to cry about this. Don't weep. Don't sorrow." But Jesus didn't say that and walk away. Immediately after, he comes up to the men that are carrying the coffin there, and he raises that young man back to life. There is a reason why the woman did not have to weep. Why? Because her son was about to be risen from the dead. Again, think of the next chapter in Luke chapter 8. Jesus and several disciples come to a house where a young girl had just passed away. Now, we're not talking about people who are in the hospital, and then they're taken to hospice, and they're 99 years old, and they've lived a full life. These are young people, people whom families would grieve over, people who would say, "This is not quite right." And Christ comes to this family again and says, "Weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth." And then he proceeds to raise this young girl from the dead. Christ could say these words with compassion because of what he was planning to do, raise them from the dead. And we have a hope that tells us that Jesus is coming, the dead in Christ will be resurrected, we will be raptured together to meet him in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. Because of that, Christ can tell us, "Weep not." Now, he understands there will be a time of grieving, a time of sorrow, and that will always be with us till the day that we die. There'll be a mark in our heart. But Christ can come to us and say, "Hey, they're not dead, they're sleeping. One day, they'll be risen again. It is not God's will that we grieve without hope. We have this blessed hope that we too will meet our saved loved ones. Notice the way that Jesus talked about death in that passage. He said, "She is not dead, but sleepeth." Remember when Lazarus was sick? Jesus tarried his coming until Lazarus died. Jesus tells his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." You know, Jesus is not using a gentle term for death because he's shrinking from it. The sometimes pagan Romans and Greeks would use the term to sleep in substitution for death. Because it's hard to say dead. That's a hard word to use. We often use the term passing away, moving on, or going on to the next life, because the word dead just brings finality and kind of a sense of darkness. And Christ did not shrink from using that word death. He used the word sleep. Why? Because for what Christ did on the cross, sleep is gentler for the Christian. Death is not the unknown grave. Death becomes a gentler thing from the Christian. Death has lost its sting, and the grave is not victorious over the believer. Paul picks up this gentle way of describing death in verse 14, "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Oh, they're sleeping now, friend, but they're going to wake up one day to righteousness, to heaven. So God allows us to suffer loss and to sorrow as he molds us into the image of his Son. But God doesn't have use for unnecessary sorrow. Paul's writing this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, there's no need to sorrow without hope. In fact, I don't want you to sorrow without hope. That's unnecessary to keep sorrowing as if you'll never see your saved loved ones again, because you will. So this is kind of wasted sorrow. God doesn't have use for that. Being ignorant about our blessed hope, about the rapture, leads to unnecessary sorrow. But you know, being ignorant about any Bible doctrine leads to unnecessary sorrow, not just the rapture. Think of Proverbs 22, verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. Now, I love that word. It took me years to learn how to say that, froward. It's the idea of being crooked, being twisted, also perverted. So thorns and ways are in the way of the crooked person. The person who does not align their life on the straight and narrow, the person who does not follow God's principles for life, the person who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, the twisted person, those who have not had their lives straightened out by the Word of God, they're headed for grief. I don't know if you've ever tried to play tag, you know, in a briar bush or bramble. When I was young, we used to go pick black raspberries, and there are more thorns than there are berries on those bushes. And boy, you get scratched up just to get yourself a little cup full of black raspberries. But that's what's in the way of the forward, the person who does not, who is ignorant about Bible teaching, the person who doesn't accept it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 tells us, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You know, bitterness is the result of failing to access God's grace that's laid up for us to forgive others. Someone does us wrong, God's provided grace for us to be able to forgive them instead of to go off into bitterness. But we are ignorant about God's grace. We're headed for sorrow. We're headed for that trouble that's going to spring up and defile us. Ignorance about God's principles will lead us to unnecessary trouble. Ignorance about the salvation that Christ offers brings us the greatest grief, the greatest sorrow. You know, many Christians even are ignorant about Bible doctrines. You know, Paul here isn't being ugly. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He's just stating the fact. I do not want you to go on life without this knowledge. I want you to know about the rapture. Now, some believers are ignorant because they simply haven't studied the Word of God. Think of someone who just got saved, didn't know anything of the Bible until someone came to them and showed them how Christ died for their sins, how he was buried, how he rose again, and how now he is in heaven, and they've put their faith in him as their personal Savior. And they've learned these truths and they're brand new and they come to the Bible and they don't know Revelation from Genesis. You know, some Christians are ignorant about some Bible truths because they just haven't studied them. They haven't spent time learning of them. And to those, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, taking it apart in pieces and looking at it, figuring out how it works together, and assimilating that into life, rightly dividing the word of truth. But other believers have a more serious problem. You remember Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for his Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now the unsaved man, we learn in verse 14, they receive not the things of the Spirit of God. They can come to the Bible and try to learn, but there's no understanding there. It's just like a brick wall. There's no understanding going on because they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. They don't have that Holy Spirit of God to teach them truth. Much like the Corinthian believers, we too have this serious problem. Because immediately after that, in chapter 3, Paul writes, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye are not able to bear it, neither now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there are among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? In other words, Paul said, hey, I had something to tell you from God, but I couldn't because you weren't ready for it. Because you're living a carnal life. That word carnal is the idea of fleshly, concerned with the things of the world instead of concerned with the things of God. And some believers are ignorant of Bible doctrine because they are carnal. They're not living, being taught by the Holy Spirit of God, spending time in God's Word. And so it's not that they're just ignorant because, well, I've never seen that before, I've never studied it. They're ignorant because they're busy with other things. They're busy living their own life and not the life that God would have them to live. They're busy living their own decisions and not making decisions according to the Bible. That's a more serious problem than just straight up ignorance. That's ignoring. It's not just not knowing. I'm afraid it's not usually ignorance, but insubordination that brings these unnecessary sorrows into our life. As we don't submit ourselves to the Bible. As we just said, I'm going to keep doing the way I'm living. Now, our hope is plain. It is knowable, and it is given so that we will not sorrow without hope. So not only must we know this hope, we must understand it. Verse 14, we go on to see some of the details. For if we believe that Jesus rose, died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. First, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the apostles saw him last. The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So Christ was coming back. One author wrote, the main attraction in eschatology, or the study of end times, the main attraction in eschatology is Jesus Christ. Many people get excited about the particulars of eschatology, but not about the person of eschatology. Let's not forget that in all the pre-tribulation, amillennial, pre-wrath, post-wrath, post-this, pre-that, all the different terms that theologians have set into concrete in their volumes, let's not forget it's Jesus Christ we're looking for. It is a person coming from heaven. Now I am all for studying. The Bible tells us to. The Bible says, don't be ignorant about the rapture. Don't be ignorant about the rest of the doctrine. But let's not get so excited about particulars and forget about the person who's coming. It's Jesus Christ coming from heaven. We're waiting for our Savior to return, the one who bled and died for our sins in our place, personally. Instead of me on a cross, it was Jesus Christ who said, no, I'll go to that cross for you. He is coming again, and we will see him face to face. First, the Lord's coming himself from heaven. Second, the Lord will gather all believers together. There's a shout, the idea of a command. There's a voice of the archangel and the trump of God that's going to sound. Boy, all these sounds, I don't know that the rapture is going to be a real silent thing. There's a few sounds mentioned here. And it's going to happen very quickly. And the world's going to go into chaos where all these people just disappear. But the Lord's going to gather all believers together. Those that sleep in Jesus will be resurrected and raptured. Death is not the end of the game. The grave is not our home. And we need not be bound by the fear of death, because our Savior has gone before us and had victory over it. He has won. And so Christ is going to resurrect all those that sleep in Jesus. Not only that, those that sleep in Jesus, but those that believe in Jesus will be raptured. We will not prevent those that are asleep. Now, that idea of preventing is not the idea of, you know, we're going to go and lay a bunch of concrete over every cemetery and keep them from being resurrected so that way we can be. No, God has enough room in heaven for every person he's ever created. It's not that we're going to stop others from being resurrected. No, it's the idea we're not going to go before them. It's not that, hey, we're going to be in the front of the line and everybody who's died before is going to, you know, be somewhere behind. No, in fact, it's the ones who went through the valley of death, they get caught up first. It's almost as Christ is making everything, hey, you went through the valley of death, I'll let you see me face to face first. Now, this all happens in a moment of time. I've worked with the youth group for just a little over a year, and I was telling someone yesterday how getting 20 people to move from one room to another, it's tough. Getting people to move en masse, saying, hey, we're going to do this, and we're going to go from point A, straight line, to point B. It's amazing how many times you have, point B is where we're going. You know, and just repeat it, make it clear, and, you know, herding cats. People, it's not just young people, but I can't imagine millions of people at a shout. Millions of people are congregating, are assembling. If you're saved, you're going to be there. If I'm saved, I'm going to be there. Well, I know I'm saved. Saved loved ones, those who've gone before us, those who sleep in Christ, they're going to be there. It's not going to be very confusing because Christ is the one heading it up. But I can't understand the time aspect of it. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be that quick. But the Lord's going to gather all believers together. When is this going to happen? Well, at the end of this age. Before anything else in the prophecies of the Bible happens that's not yet fulfilled, this is going to happen. James chapter 5, verse 8, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Titus 2, verse 13 tells us, looking for that blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing, that's the second coming, of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this hope includes what's going to happen when we're gathered together. We're going to be made like our Savior. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know, you can know that you are saved. You can know that you're a son of God now. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be made like our Savior. The psalmist knew something of this in Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation is from heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, and shall make that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, even according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's our hope. It's plain. It's been published in the Word of God. It's something we should know. It's something we should understand. But secondly, I would like to notice that our hope is promised. Sprinkled throughout these verses, you find these words, shall, will, shall, over and over again. It's going to happen. It's a promise. In verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. In verse 15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall return. The dead in Christ shall rise. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Promises. Something we can stake our lives on. The promise of God. The God who cannot lie. It's something that's promised. But I'd like to notice in verse 14, we must qualify for this promise. In verse 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, this if here, Paul's writing to believers in a church in a city called Thessalonica. And today we're reading it in a church in Shelby, North Carolina, and many of us believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the qualification. This hope is available to the man who has trusted Christ alone for salvation. Only the woman who believes in Jesus' death and resurrection on her behalf can rightfully have this expectation, can lay claim to this promise. Listen, if you accept that Jesus died for the sins of the world, you don't qualify unless you accept that Jesus died for your sins. It's easy to say Jesus died for everybody's sins. All men are sinners. But until we come to the point where it's personal, I am a sinner before God Almighty. I have offended God by breaking his commandments he's given us in his word. Until we come to that point and accept Jesus Christ's death on my behalf and ask God personally to save me, we don't qualify for this hope. It must be personal. You can't lay claim to this promise until you are assured from the Scriptures that you have eternal life. Are you 100% sure that heaven is your home? If that is not yet settled in your heart, we're not going to have this firm confidence about the rapture. We have to qualify for this hope by accepting Christ as our personal Savior. If ye believe. Secondly, we must not only qualify for this hope, but we must believe this hope. The great theological commentary, Wikipedia, says, the rapture is a, quote, a doctrine that has been deemed heretical by most of mainstream Christians. That's what Wikipedia says. It's written by some 40-year-old that lives in his mom's basement. That's where they get their information, by the way. It's a public editing encyclopedia. But most of mainstream Christians, according to Wikipedia, deems the rapture as heretical. Now, a lot of that is because of amillennialism and different variants of theology. Some just say, well, you know, there's no such thing, and universalists. And now, they would include Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, Mormons, United Methodist Church, and a lot of Reformed groups in that idea of mainstream Christians. I'm okay with not believing what mainstream Christians believe, as long as it's what the Bible believes and what the Bible teaches. But many of these so-called Christians deny the doctrine of the rapture because they don't hold to an inspired view of the Scriptures and a normal interpretation of what the Bible says. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, we say unto you in verse 15, by the word of the Lord. This is where I get my facts, folks, the word of the Lord. This is how I have the authority to say that you don't have to sorrow over those who sleep in Christ, like the people who have no hope sorrow. I can say that the Lord is coming by the word of the Lord. Now, it would have been enough in verse 15. It would have been just as true to say, for we which are alive and remain. But Paul emphasizes, God wants us to get this emphasis. This is not just Paul's personal opinion. It's the very word of God. This is straight from God. We say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's not just Paul teaching a new truth. Paul is saying, no, this is the authority of God, that the rapture is going to happen. And what's our response? We must believe it. It's there in the Scriptures. God wants us to get this emphasis. Jesus will return and catch away his children. Our hope is promised. But lastly, in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I would like to notice that our hope is practical. You know, you ever read a book, maybe on a self-help topic, maybe a theological book, and you get to the end of the book and you say, now, how does that, so what? That didn't really help too much. There's no application. There's no practical end to the knowledge that you just gained. I hope when you leave church this morning, I hope when you leave church every day that you come to church, you leave with something practical that you can live out. We must allow the rapture to affect our lives. In verse 18, Paul tells us that you can comfort one another with these words. We now have comfort to help others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 tells us, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." We're going through trouble, and God, through his mercy, provides us comfort. Then we, through the mercy of God and the grace of God, are able to extend that comfort to others. But this is not empty comfort. Oh, it'll be okay. Weep not. It'll be okay in the end. God will raise them from the dead. They're asleep in Jesus. It's not just empty words. Paul tells us, comfort one another with these words. This is the word of God. This is the authority by which we should be living our lives. This is what tells us that we know what's going on in life, and we want to know what's going on in the afterlife. This is the word of God, and it's the word of God that can bring comfort. You can sometimes read little pamphlets they'll have at a funeral and just tell you how to cope with grief and how to get through and get on, you know, and kind of put your life back together after a loved one passes. Sometimes it's like Job's miserable comforters. You know, it's just kind of empty, meaningless words. But not these words. Boy, believing this truth, it'll affect our lives in that we can be comforted when we lose a loved one. When we see someone else lose a loved one who is saved, we can come alongside of them and extend that comfort to them. Our hope should be practical. We must allow it to affect our lives. Not only do we now have comfort to help others, we now have a better comprehension of the end times. Pastor Davidson's been leading a study about the end times on Wednesday nights. And we know we're not going to experience the wrath of God in the tribulation because the church is raptured out before it happens. And we'll be with the Lord in heaven. The knowledge of the rapture gives us great confidence about the future. Now, the Thessalonian church, we already noticed, they knew a lot about the end times. Verse 1, "The times and the seasons had no need to write to you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day," the second coming of Christ, "should overtake you as a thief." Verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ is going to snatch us out before the wrath of God comes in the great tribulation. That affects our lives. Boy, that just bolsters our hope and our confidence in the future. But lastly, allowing the rapture to affect our life, we have a call to holiness. It should be practical, knowing that Christ could come at any moment. His coming is imminent. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We don't know the hour, the day when it's going to come, but it's going to happen. It's a call to holiness. We're motivated to live holy lives. The first two-thirds of this chapter is all about our holiness, how we should live. In chapter 4, verse 7, "For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." In chapter 5, he goes on and talking about different aspects of eschatology. And then the last half of chapter 5 are instructions on living a life that pleases God, living a holy life. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophecy, improve all things. Abstain from the appearance of evil. All these different things that are aspects of us living a life that pleases God. Knowing that God is coming back, that Christ is coming to snatch us away, that's a call to holiness. Christ is going to catch up his own in an instant. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." There will be no time to make things right with a spouse. There will be no opportunity to correct a dishonest deed that we've done. There's no pause to put wickedness out of our lives. There's no straightening up our house before we leave it for the last time. No, the reason that Christ could come, the fact that Christ can come at any time is called a holiness because, boy, would I want to be doing this when Christ comes? Would I want to be looking at this when Christ calls me home? It's a call to holiness. Because we are no longer children of the night, because we are no longer in darkness, we're called to holiness. Paul touches on this when he's writing to Timothy, a young man, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting to verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, speaking of covetousness primarily, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 13 and 14 go on to say, I give thee charge in the sight of God, on to verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the Lord comes again, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. Live life in such a way that because Christ is going to appear, keep this commandment until he does. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So there'll be two categories of Christians that appear with Christ in heaven. Not in heaven, but in the rapture. Of course, there'll be those that are dead and those that are alive, but once we're raptured, there's going to be two. There's going to be some that have confidence before when they see Christ, and there's some that are going to be ashamed. There's some that are going to stand confidently because they have abided in Christ throughout life. There's others that are going to be ashamed because of what they were just doing, the way that they were just living. So my question to you tonight, or this morning, excuse me, haven't been that long. My question to you this morning is, are you ready for Jesus to come back and rapture his own? First, are you confident that based on the word of God, you'll be taken that day? Are you confident on that fact? Do you know 100% sure that the day that you die, you'll sleep in Jesus. You'll be resurrected to life everlasting. Or the day that Christ comes again and you're still alive, that you'll be raptured. Are you sure of your salvation? Secondly, Christians, will you have shame or confidence at his appearing? Is there something in your life that, I'd be ashamed? Folks, he sees it already. He knows about it, and he's provided the grace to have victory over it. He's provided the means so that way we can abide in him and not in sin. Are we going to have shame or confidence if he were to appear today? Let's have every head bowed, if you would, and every eye closed.